the Caleb spirit. And over the long distance telephone, I wasn't exactly sure what Ray meant by that, but I had an idea, so I got out my Bible and went to work on the life of Caleb. And if you have your Bible tonight, and I trust most of you do, I turn with me to Numbers 13 and we'll start. Numbers chapter 13. It is true that Virginia and I were the first ones to go to the Midwest as far as an official representation was concerned. Trotman was trying to figure out who to go. Who should he send to the Midwest? And there were two of us available that summer, Skip Gray and myself. So he was considering Skip and he was considering me, Skip and Buzzy, Virginia and myself. And but we also needed somebody in Dallas. So Doss was praying about it. And one day I just happened to casually mention that I was from the Midwest. He says, "You're from the Midwest?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Then you know the language, right?" I said, "Yeah, I know the language." He said, "Okay, you're the man." So that was how we assigned people to the Midwest in those days, and I got the assignment. And I'm very, very grateful to God. Numbers chapter 13. This is a little test that the Lord puts his people through here in this chapter. If you studied this through from when the Lord first began this with these people, why, you know he'd already tested them in the matters of faith and duty and worship and obedience. And now he'd come to another little test, a test of courage. This was his test at this time. And he, of course, was going to try to see if they would pass or fail this test. And by the way, the Lord often does that with us. The Lord tests us from time to time just to see how we do, how we respond to the tests he brings along. He'll put a little pebble in the path. And we come to this little pebble lying there and we think, "Hark, you know, here's a boulder we can't get around," or we stumble over it and fall, or, you know, rather than just simply reach up and take the Lord's hand and step over the thing and keep going, why, oftentimes we fail these. I know I do. And from time to time the Lord tests us, and here he's testing these people. And if we pass the little pebble, then he puts something else, and pretty soon through a series of tests, he find out whether or not we really do love him, whether or not our heart's really in the game. So that's what's going on here in this chapter. He's trying to find out if these people really have their hearts in it. And through these tests, he builds up various things in our lives, endurance and faith and perseverance and strength and courage. And of course, you know, in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 5, he talks about tribulation produces perseverance, which produces character, godly character, he says, and so on. And by the way, for a room full of people such as yourselves, that's a very important thing to remember, because leadership, and you're all leaders, leadership does not come from technical expertise. You know, that is not where it comes from. It comes from a deep moral character, a life rooted in God. And that all comes through these tests that he brings our way. You don't learn much from good times. You learn most of your real good experiences and profitable experiences from hard times. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the little book Streams in the Desert. But there's a little poem in there about, you know, walking along the path with the happiness one day. And she chatted and she talked and had a lovely little chat the whole way. But by the end of the day, the one who had walked along didn't really learn all that much. But then the next day, he walked along with sorrow along the path. And all the lessons that he learned that second day as he walked and faced some of the tough times. Well, this is the way the Lord does, and this is what he's doing here. Now he's putting us through tests. And leadership, of course, emerges from that. Not technical skills, but depth of character. Person is a leader because he or she is a real man or woman of God. Not because they know so much, have so many facts and figures bouncing around their heads, but whether or not they really walk with God, men and women of God. That's why James says, "Now count it pure joy when you face various trials, because tests produce perseverance. And as you persevere, you become mature and complete." And so in this passage here in Numbers 13, God is about ready to test a man named Caleb. It's a very simple story. It's a very, very simple story. Numbers chapter 13, verse 2. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel, of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one of them, a ruler among them. Every one of these now is a leader. Now this is just not the troops that he's sending out here. This is the leadership. This would be what we'd have in this room tonight. The leadership. And so God says, now I want you to pick some leaders now. One leader from each tribe, and then of course you have the names of those whom he chose. All of them leaders. And he wants them to go out now and look the land over. They may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Now it's true that God wants us to rely totally and completely on him. His presence, his guidance, our confidence, our reliance must be completely, totally, thoroughly upon him. That's a given. But we must use the eyes and the mind that he has given us. I remember again Trotman saying one time, he was standing here in this pulpit, he said, God gave you a lot of leading when he gave you a mind. Use it. I mean, that is leading. God gave you a mind. Well, use that mind. Someone would have to ask a question about knowing the leading of God or something, and that was his answer. Well, that was part of his answer, but that was one part of it. He has given us eyes to see, but he does not want us to walk by sight. He's given us a mind to understand. But we must not lean into our own understanding. We walk by faith. And we do not run our ministry on the basis of human wisdom, what we can see and understand. That is not the basis upon which we run a ministry. So you're leaders. And I'd like just to share a little lesson I learned about this some years ago, again from Trotman. It was in 1953, about 30 years ago. My first assignment were the Navigators, University of Pittsburgh. And we were having a great time witnessing to sororities and fraternities and all like that. And these were really some people back there. We were reaching into those places and we were getting some top-notch people saved. Number of young men and women were coming to Christ. So I wrote to Doss and I said, now Doss, I need some help back here. This ministry is booming. We got a team going every week into these fraternity houses and sorority houses. We're having people come to Christ. And I need some help. And then I described to him in no uncertain terms exactly what kind of help I wanted. I had it all listed. I put it down point by point. And knowing how the Navs are with their archives, I imagine that letter's still over here somewhere, telling about, you know, the kind of man that Leroy needed and the kind of woman Leroy needed. And I had it all spelled out. And I will never forget the letter I got back. I had listed all the typical things that you and I would count important from a human standpoint. Everything that the world could think of that would be important in the life of an individual, I had listed there. So I got a letter back. Doss said, now don't think like the world. He said, don't get all caught up in the world's ways of doing things and the world's standards. Don't look to the world and its wisdom for your answers, Leroy. Look to Christ. Look to Christ, he said. And then he said, and read 1 Corinthians 1. Love, Doss, or in the bonds, Doss. That was how he signed it. Read 1 Corinthians 1. And I did, and I got some help from that. And it was okay, you know. And I understood what he was saying. Well, about a month and a half ago, I was in my basement, and I was down there pumping iron. I have a little corner over in the room where I have some weights and stuff. And so I was down there pushing and straining and sweating. And having a great time, because when I go down there in this little room, I have a cassette recorder down there that I keep. I have the Bible, you know, on cassette. So I just poke the button, and I push and strain, and while I listen to Alexander Scorby read the Bible. And I happen to have 1 Corinthians on, and he read 1 Corinthians 1. And I was on my stationary bike at this time, and I was pedaling away and listening, and I, what did he say? What was that again? What was that? So I got off the bike and quickly run it back and poked it again and listened to it again. And the Lord showed me some things in there that I'd never seen. So I went up and got my Bible after I was through, got my shower and went up and got out 1 Corinthians. And let's just look at just a few verses in this, because this is exactly what Trotman was telling me now. As a young leader in the work, he was trying to get something across to me. And in his beautiful way, do you know the concept, the joy of discovery? You know that concept? Not having to spell everything out, A, B, and C, you know, and then underline that with 3 points. He would often give you the joy of discovery. He'd say just enough to whet your appetite, to let you look in and then get it. You'd get it. You'd say, oh, wow. See, then it would be yours. Well, I was reviewing all that as I was reading 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 1. And in 1 Corinthians 1, I think it's verse, 17. He says Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Not with wisdom of words. So I jotted that down. Human wisdom, not with human wisdom. We do not present the gospel with human wisdom, he says here. Not with human wisdom. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now here, the Apostle Paul tells us something, a reason why he did not rely on the wisdom of the wise and the understanding of the prudent. It was so worthless, God was simply going to destroy it. It was absolutely worthless. God says, I'm just going to destroy it. Set it aside. Wipe it out. Have nothing to do with it. Look at verse 20, 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And he cites here three classes of men: the wise, the scribe, and the disputer of this world. Well, like most people, I have one of these Vines deals and, you know, Unger's dictionary and so on. So I began to look this up. The wise, the sophos. This is the guy with all the brains. This is the guy with all, he is the wise man. Then you have the scribe. Now the scribe, I learn, he is of the learned class among the Jews, those charged with the exposition and administration of the law. This would be your scribe. The disputer, he's the questioner. He's in a whole other category. This is how Greek philosophers were referred to. They were the questioners, the disputers. Then verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Here he has three classes of people now. Wise after the flesh, filled with human wisdom. The mighty, these are the great men of the earth. The dunatos, from which we get our word dunamis, you know, the dynamite. Those filled with power and authority. The powerful men. Men with all authority. Then he says the noble, these are the well-boned. This is the aristocracy. All those things that the world admires. Knowledge, influence, rank. All of the things that the world would look to. Trotman says, now don't think like the world. So here Paul makes quite a list. The prudent, the person who is mentally put together, the expert in his field, the philosopher, the expert in the law, men of dignity, power, culture. And Trotman was saying, now don't look to that crowd for help. Don't have those things as your standard. Now why is that? Why was he saying that? Look at verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The lowest manifestation of God's wisdom, the foolishness of God, exceeds the highest manifestation of human wisdom. And the simplest demonstration of God's power, the simplest demonstration of the power of God, is greater than all the human strength that man can muster. Now, Paul knew human nature. He knew the automatic reaction of ordinary folk. People who are just ordinary folk. He knows how we think. And the Corinthians were very ordinary people. Verses 26 through 29. You see your calling, brethren. not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things. And he lists all that out there. The reason he did that, by the way, is that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now look at verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now listen. Follow this. If the world, in all of its wisdom, can't even figure out who God is, then it is obvious that a guy on his first assignment with the navigators could not look to that crowd to figure out how to do the work of God, because if they can't even figure out who he is, what could they tell us about doing his work? They can't even figure out who the person is, let alone how to manage his affairs and do his work. So Doss was saying, now listen, you're on the wrong track, Leroy. This big list you've got, that big list you gave me in that letter of yours, you're on the wrong track. You're looking to the world. You're thinking like a worldling. Don't do that. You mustn't do that. Because they can't even figure out who God is, let alone how to do his work. Tremendous lessons. Tremendous lessons. In the wisdom of God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. They can't even know God. Well then, where do you look then? Where do you look? Where do you find the power to labor in the field all day? The strength. Where do you look for direction and guidance in the ministry? Well, verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 30. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ has made unto us wisdom and power. So here's what it comes down to. If you're going to give yourself to a ministry of teaching and leading and admonishing others, which everyone in this room has, I presume, if you're going to give yourself to a ministry of teaching and leading and admonishing others, then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and continually go back to that. Because in Christ, in Jesus Christ, is hid all the wisdom, all the power of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So the bottom line in leadership, in doing what you're doing, is to go to the word of God for your guidance and direction, not to man, not to experts, not to consultants. Depending upon your view of who Jesus Christ really was, depending on how you see Jesus, who he was when he was on this earth, it is an incredible fact that the only book he ever quoted was the Bible. It's an incredible thought. Knowing what he knew, knowing what was available, knowing the world and knowing everything about it, like I say, depending upon your view of him, but if you think of Jesus Christ in that way, is it incredible to you that the only book he ever referred to was the Bible? It's a powerful thought. But remember this. God had said, send these men out and look it over. They were to use their minds, but they were to rely completely on God. They were to spy out the land. Get you up this one. What is it? Verses 17 through 20. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, get you up this way southward and go to the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. And what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, the cities that they dwell in, whether it be tents or strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether it be wood therein or not. And be of good courage, and bring the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. And Caleb, his name means all heart, I discovered. Caleb was one of them. And after 40 days, they returned. Let's go back now to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13, beginning with verse 27. And they told him and said, "We came into the land where thou sentest, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it." Now milk and honey, that's a good sign. Because where you have milk, you have cattle. Where you have cattle, you have beefsteak. Where you have honey, you have flowers. It's a nice place, you know, waiting for them over there. Milk, honey. So they gave a good report. It's all over there, they said. It's all out there. Floweth with milk and honey. So far, so good. And then came their downfall. The word is nevertheless. Nevertheless. Numbers 13, verse 28. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Now, keep that name in your thinking. Anak. We saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea, by the coast of Jordan. Nevertheless, he says, and they begin to lose heart. For two reasons, by the way, as I studied this, they lost heart for two reasons. One, because they began to rely upon their own human wisdom, their own eyes. They began to lean to their own understanding, their own human reasoning and human strength. And that was half their downfall. The other half of their downfall sort of shows up throughout the whole story. They had forgotten what God wanted them to do. Somewhere along the line, they totally missed and forgot their objective. God had a grand plan for this nation. Tremendous plan. Had it all sorted out. He'd given it to them in great detail. And they lost track of it. They lost sight of their objective. You see, they were not going to Canaan for their own comfort, their own safety. They were going to Canaan to bless the world because God had that in mind for them from the beginning. They were to be a blessing to the whole world. But they forgot that. Somehow, when things got a little rough, they forgot their mission. They forgot what God had sent them to do. And so they began to wonder, am I in the right place, doing the right thing? Should we really go in there? Am I? And so on. I travel some. I don't travel all that much, but I travel some. And I go to Canada, up into the frozen north in January. You know what people tell me? Boy, it's cold up here. Well, that's right. It's cold in Canada, and it's supposed to be. That's the way God made it. To be cold in Canada during January. Go to Asia. Boy, it's hot out here. That's right. That's the way God made Asia. Some places are hot, some places are cold. That's the way it works, you know, the equator and the little lines and everything. That's the way God set the thing up. Boy, the money's tight this month. Right. That's the way God worked it out. He's trying to teach us a little lesson, a little pebble he lays down, you know. And then see if we fall or fall over or stumble or cry out or get blocked or something. Somehow they forgot what they were doing. Forgot totally what they were doing. They began to think of themselves. Well, this is going to be hard. This is not going to be safe. This isn't going to be safe, they thought. That's right. Some things are not safe. That's right. That's just the way it works in the world. Some things are safe. Some are unsafe. That's why you have both words, safe and unsafe. And And God was taking him to this land to bless the whole earth. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 19. I don't want to give you an exposition of the Old Testament here tonight. Couldn't any, even if I wanted to, but Exodus 19, 5 and 6. There's only a couple places in the Bible that I have my yellow marker out, that I put a yellow marker on. I've got it on these two verses right here. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now here is God speaking to these people. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now let's not forget that. All the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. God had in mind now for these people to go out and be a kingdom of priests. People who would scatter to the four winds of the earth and take the knowledge of God with them wherever they went. That was their mission. A kingdom of priests to take the knowledge of the living God to people who had no knowledge of God at all. And the Lord says, now this is what I'm going to do with you folk. And they completely lost track of their objective. Totally. Forgot it. Absolutely forgot it. See, this can happen. This can happen to an organization. It can happen to a church. It can happen to a family. A Christian family in a neighborhood. My wife and I were recently in a home. I was preaching in a church on this Sunday, and then I was staying over for the following Sunday to speak. Two Sundays in a row. And rather than fly back and forth to Conroe Springs, I decided I'd just stay there for the week. So there was a family that was going to be out, so we used their home for the week. And so I knew I was going to be doing that, so I took a whole bunch of stuff with me, and I was going to spend that time studying, which we did. And I was going to study. I was going to do a Bible study on the imperatives of the 80s. I'll make a nice week study, take each imperative and search into the Bible and get a Bible study on each imperative. That'd be a neat idea. So, Monday morning, while we got up and Virginia got some breakfast ready, and so about, you know, at the crack of dawn, there we both sit with our Bibles and all the stuff. I had a suitcase full of stuff like vines and this and that, and so I was ready to go to work on prayer. Remember the first imperative of the 80s? Prayer. So I got all fired up and got all excited about that, but I didn't get finished. So I worked on prayer again on Tuesday, and I still didn't get finished. So I worked on it again on Wednesday. Spent the whole week working on the subject of prayer. That is a great week. And it helped me in my prayer life, as a matter of fact. So it was a really good time. But while we were there, you know how you are when you're in somebody else's home. You look at the bookshelves, you know, and you kind of look around. And, you know, just there's nobody there but you. And you can kind of see how they are and everything. And I noticed that they had a bunch of old books. And you could see by the age of their kids that they'd been married so many years. And here were these books. Apparently they'd gotten about the time they'd gotten married. And I was very interested by the titles. All of them, without exception, had to do with devotion to God. The disciplines of life. Outreach. Missions. And then there seemed to be some kind of a little break in here. And then over here were a bunch of new books. Brand new books. How I can be happy. How my wife can be happy. How my kids can be happy. There was one on how my kids can be really happy. How we can have a happy family. How we can have a happy home. How we can be all happy together. There must have been a dozen books. Now, I've got nothing against a happy home. I have a happy home, so I have nothing against that at all. But I was very interested by the shift in thinking when this young couple were first married. How to reach our neighborhood. Devotion to God. The disciplines of life. Outreach, missions. Well, of course, why not? They're in a neighborhood full of pagans. They're surrounded by the pagan world. Wouldn't that be the automatic thing that you'd think about? Of course it would. But now what are they thinking about? How I can be happy. How my wife can be happy. How my kids can be happy. How our home can be happy. Nothing wrong with that, but there's a shift in thinking. All those books that they first began to think about had to do with their relationship with God and what God wanted. How can we serve God? How can we walk with God? And now what were they into? They had turned inward. Self. They were thinking of themselves. Now that is easy to do, folks. It is very, very easy to fall in the trap where we think of ourselves. You hear of some decision that's made out here in the ethereal air of Colorado Springs. Some decision, a new structure. How will this affect me? Automatic reaction. It's so easy to think of self. That was the problem right here. These people began to think of themselves. Numbers chapter 13, verse 30. Then Caleb steps forward. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." Now apparently there was some kind of an outburst, you know. People began to scream and panic. So his first act was to still the people. Get them quieted down. They could gain perspective. Get control of themselves. I remember I had to do that one time. We were at a conference up in Scroon Lake, New York, having a volleyball game. And someone came running up the path. "Dawson Trotman is dead. Dawson Trotman has drowned." So, of course, we dropped the volleyball and headed down for the lake. And sure enough, I got down there, and here were people running back and forth, to and fro, screaming, and they'd lost track of it, you know. Well, it was a traumatic experience. I don't fault them, but, you know, they'd lost control. So I hopped up on a big rock, and I hollered out, "Everybody on your knees for prayer." I didn't really know what we were going to pray about, you know, because Trotman was with God, I mean, with the Lord now. He was happier than a lark, and everything was going great, but, you know, here were these people milling around. So they all got on their knees, and then I led in prayer, and then they got quieted down. That's what Caleb did here. He stilled the people. See, they'd lost control. They're panicking. So Caleb stilled the people. "Let us go up at once," he says. "Let us go up at once and possess it." Now, the key to this whole story here is in one word. The key is in the word possess. "Let us go up at once and possess it." Not conquer it. He does not say, "Let us go up and conquer it." Let us go up and possess it. Because this is an act of courage based upon the promises of God. Not who they were, not how big their army was, not how strong they were, not how tall they were, not how short they were, but based on the promises of God. What had God said? "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And he repeats that a number of times. Why? Because God wanted to plant that seed into the hearts and minds of his people. They would never forget it. "I'm going to give you this land." Because he knew how prone we are to turn and run when the battle heats up. And that's exactly what happened. Numbers chapter 13, verse 31. "But the men that went up with him, they said, 'We be not able to up against the people, for they are stronger than we.'" We be not able. They are stronger than we. Verse 32, "And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched out of the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. We saw the giants, the sons of Anak. Remember him? The sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. We be not able. They are stronger than we. Now, where is their reliance? On God? No. Human strength. Human wisdom. Maybe so. Maybe they are stronger than us. Maybe so. Okay? Are they stronger than God? What is the issue? When we come down to the issue, what is the issue here? Are they stronger than God? Well, probably not. Was God with them? Well, yes, he promised to go with them. In fact, was he not going before them? Yes, he promised to go before them. Is there anything too hard for God? Well, no. Were the cities walled so high to heaven that even God couldn't peek over and see what was going on down there? No. They weren't that tall. What was their problem? Their problem is neatly summed up in Psalm 106, verses 24 and 25. They despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. You get into that bedroom. It is so easy to begin to murmur. You know what we just heard? Yeah. I wonder what they're thinking about out there anyhow. I wonder what... Murmur, murmur, murmur. The Word of God was not dwelling in them richly in all wisdom. And these were leaders. Everyone a ruler among them. Why were they so gutless? Why had these leaders turned out to be such a bunch of craven cowards? Why did they fail to lead out? Well, Numbers 13, verse 33. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. Now, half of that is true. Half of that is true. Yes, the sons of Anak were there. Yes, they were as grasshoppers in their own sight. Yes, they thought of themselves as grasshoppers in their own sight. That's true. But then they say, and so we were in their sight. Now, is that true? No, only half of this is true. They were not grasshoppers in the sight of the people that lived in that land. In Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we are told what the people of the land, the people of the land of Canaan, thought about this group of people that had gathered their border. What were they thinking about? What was in their hearts when they thought about this gang of people here now that were assembled at their border? What were they thinking? And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. Now this is one of the Canaanites speaking. I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. From the time they crossed the Red Sea, from the time they left Egypt, these people surrendered. They hoisted up the flag and surrendered. There was no fight left in them. Their hearts were melting. They were done. They were totally demoralized. There was nothing left in them. And for 40 years, those Canaanites sat there and waited to be conquered. Now, in their own sight, the people were as grasshoppers. True. And so we were in their sight, false. Because these people knew that their God was with them. And they were waiting, completely, totally demoralized. No fight left. Now somehow Caleb knew that. He knew that God could be relied upon. Let us possess our possessions, he says. That belongs to us. Let's go in and take it. Let's possess that. Claim the promises that God has given. For we are well able to overcome, and not in our own strength, but on the strength of God and His Word, His promises. And then a terrible scene follows. A terrible scene. Numbers 14, 1 and 2. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would God we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. The people failed the test. But not Caleb. He passed. Numbers 14, verses 8 and 9. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel ye not against the Lord. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is parted from them. The Lord is with us. Fear them not. Now we have to look at one more little scene. By this time, the 6 or 7 year war has ended. Each family has his own farm with a clear title. And Caleb had passed some other tests. He was able to keep going in spite of large bunches of grapes and a few fellows that were in the way. Maybe some were a little taller, small town with a wall around it and so on. And now he's looking at this mountain. In Joshua chapter 14, we'll start reading in verse 7. "40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land wherein thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance. And thy children forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake his word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old, 85 years old. And yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me out. And my strength was then, even so my strength is now, for war both to go out and to come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain." This mountain, this particular mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how that the Anakims were there. Remember them? The children of Anak. The big ones. The fierce ones. The tough ones. The worst ones. The baddest of all bad. The children of Anak. The Anakims were there. And the city was great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord has said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, unto this day, because he had wholly followed the Lord his God, the God of Israel. And the name of Hebron was Kir-Jath-Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims. He was one of the biggest of the baddest. Caleb says, now, I've looked this whole thing over, and this is the toughest one right over here, this particular mountain. Because right there, dwells this Kirjath Arba. Now Arba, he is the worst of the lot. And Joshua, I'd like to have the privilege of going in and taking that mountain right there, Hebron, where Kirjath Arba lives. And so Joshua said, fine, it's yours. And he went, and God was with him. It is interesting. It is interesting that the toughest battle was the last. The mountain where the baddest Anakim lived. That was the last battle. Now, most of you in this room are fairly young. But it does not take a genius to figure out what waits some of us down the road. It doesn't take a genius to figure that out. We just look around any place and figure that out. Sickness, failing eyesight, wheelchairs, heartaches, nursing homes, loneliness, crutches. It doesn't take a genius to figure that out. Some of us are going to be there. And the last battles are usually the toughest. They are usually the toughest. And what you and I need to face that on down the road is what Ray Ho aptly described, a Caleb spirit. To keep going and keep going and keep going, and then when everybody else stumbles and falls, keep going. See, that's what it takes. It doesn't take a lot of genius. It doesn't take a lot of brilliance. We needn't be a bunch of sophos. We needn't be the rulers of this world. What we need is a spirit within us that will persevere. And trust God today, and trust God tomorrow. And trust God the following day. And the next month, and the following year. See, that's all it takes. As far as I can see in the Bible, that's all it takes. A spirit that perseveres, that passes the tests along the way, and keeps going. Now, there are battles along the way. There are tough times, tough things. I just talked to a young Eskimo. I was up in the way in the northeast of Quebec. He came down. We talked. He told about how his little, beautiful, beautiful 2.5-year-old girl, his little daughter, had been eaten by wild dogs. And we sat and we talked about that, Kalingo and I. Yeah, I know. See, life gets hard. Life gets rough. You and I are not promised a bed of roses. Nowhere in the Bible is that even intimated. And that's why when you read things like, my brethren, count it all joy when you face various testings. That's why that's in there. To tell us how to live, how to behave, how to act, how to feel. And when you're at the age where most of you are, I would encourage you to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, to fortify your heart and spirit and soul with as much of the Bible as you can get into you, and learn what it means to get off here on your knees and trust God and pray it through and let God do His perfect work in your hearts. Because one of these days, that pebble is going to be a little larger. And it's going to take some perseverance to get around it, or over it, or by it, or whatever. But God can give us that. God can give us that. You see, if a man or woman says, I love God, then God will give us a chance to demonstrate that, to prove that. Probably, Ray Ho is the only other person in the room, other than Virginia, who remembers Margie Igoe. the first girls worker in the Midwest. Beautiful girl. Beautiful, beautiful girl. She came from Stanford University. She hopped a train and traveled across the West and finally got to Omaha late one night and got off the train. And we were all down to meet her, down at the train station. And she got off with her bags and everything. She had this little place where she was sitting for these days, however long it was, day and a half, 2 days. And you could tell the effects of the train travel had gotten to her. She was a little weary. Nobody ever thought of flying in those days. And so I got off. She got off the train, and I walked up to her and said, "Margie, how you doing?" She said, "Great." "Great," she said. That flashing smile, that beautiful girl. And she worked in the Midwest with us for a number of years and did an outstanding job. 20 years later, I visited her home. She's now married, living back in Norfolk, Virginia. Walked in, and a couple of her daughters was in the room, and her oldest daughter, named Virginia, for apparent reason, was up with her in the bedroom. And her daughter, Virginia, helped her downstairs. She was down to 97 pounds now, and she was bent over from cancer. And she was struggling down the stairs, holding on to her daughter. And I walked over and said, "Hi, Margie, how you doing?" What do you think she said? "Great," she says. "Great. Great." 2 months later, she died. Her last week, racked with pain, on her bed, the girl that she was discipling came into the house, went upstairs, sat down beside Margie's bed. Margie checked her on her verses, made sure she had them word perfect, reference fore and aft, went over her Bible study with her. That week she died. Now, Ray, I have a hunch that that's what you were referring to when you said the Caleb spirit. Right down to the wire. Turning not to the left hand or to the right. Not becoming enamored by some fancy deal that comes along. Some big, new, interesting scheme of one kind or another. But sticking to what you and I know as basic. Feeding our souls on the Bible. Investing time in prayer. Leading people to Christ. Helping them start to have a quiet time. Help them learn how to memorize verses. How to begin a question and answer Bible study. Persevering in what you and I know pays off. And not for a year or two and then hoping to get into something a little more dramatic or flashy or something. Maybe God will lead you into something else. Who knows? And that would be fine. But underneath it all is that spirit that says we've got a world out there. We've got a world in tremendous need. A world that is dying. A world that is in heartache. And the likes of us in this room are the only ones in this earth that have an answer to it. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to keep doing what you're doing and not let the devil sidetrack you along the way. And when we face the tests of time, when the winds of adversity blow, may God grant us that Caleb spirit, that spirit that it takes to keep going no matter what. And Lord, I'd just like to pray now as we close this last evening session of this staff conference, that somehow by your spirit you would take this chapter, in fact this chapter and a half, from the book of Numbers, and burn these verses in our souls and our spirits. And Lord, make us like this man of God who wholly followed the Lord his God, who was eager to claim the promises that you'd given, who knew what the objective was and maintained that objective, who had a spirit that burned to do the will of God. Dear Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that that might typify every one of us in this room tonight. We pray in his name. Amen.